It's good to see all of you here today on this Sunday morning, second Sunday in the season of Easter. It continues to be Easter season, and we will continue to give thanks to the resurrection of our Lord in a little bit as we worship together. Let's get started this morning. Let me pray for us as we start, as we think about the liturgy and the worship of our church. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your care for us. We thank you for the resurrection of your Son from the dead, and the hope and victory that that gives us in our lives today and our future, Father. We thank you for the opportunity, the privilege, the freedom that we have to come and gather and worship before you today and each Lord's Day. We want to be careful not to take that for granted. We're grateful for it, and we pray this morning as we talk about the pattern of our worship here at Colleyville that you would bless this conversation and that would be a help to us as we think about what it is we do that we might better understand and appreciate it. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've got a few handouts, as likely not surprise any of you that have been coming to this class. And also, if you have not grabbed a, thank you, Chris, thank you, Bob. If you've not grabbed a liturgy this morning, an order of worship, you're probably going to want to have one, because we're going to, most of what we'll do today is be walking through our liturgy, which as you all know, is much the same from week to week in terms of its general parts, which is the what we'll be focusing on today. All right, so just to kind of review a little bit, remember that we've been talking in broad scale about church membership, what it means to be part of the body of Christ, why we do this thing that's called church membership, that's called being a part of a local congregation. We've sort of narrowed our focus as we've gone over the weeks, beginning very broadly and then moving more and more into sort of the Reformed tradition and some of our patterns of polity and government, and then into some of our theological positions on things like salvation, things like the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Talked about those things. And now we're continuing to narrow the focus even more and beginning to talk about some really distinctive qualities about this church, this congregation here in Colleyville. And one of the distinctives that we've been talking about the last few weeks has been, or I guess beginning 2 weeks ago, we didn't have Sunday school last week, is the pattern of our worship. Why do we worship the way that we do? And I think if you're someone who comes for the first time to our worship and gathers with us, it's probably the way that we worship is going to be probably going to stand out. It's likely to be something that is first noticed about our body, and so it's good that we talk about this. This is a distinctive, I think, for us. So just to review a little bit what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we met. We talked about sort of an argument for liturgical worship in general. Why do we worship according to a regular pattern, one that is in some sense repetitive and is predictable and is according to a flow, a kind of progression through the service? You know, why don't we just show up and just kind of change everything every week, right? Do things differently to keep it fresh. So we talked about some reasons for that. We talked about the fact that we feel like the pattern of our worship, the way that we order the things that we do, is actually biblical. It's something that you can point to. Look at the sacrifices and the Levitical worship of God's people in the Old Testament. You can see a kind of pattern of confession, of being sure of your forgiveness, of offering yourselves to God, of eating with God in the peace offering. Talked about that pattern that we saw in Luke 24 as Jesus assured the disciples of his that they didn't need to be afraid, and then pointing them in the scriptures to where all the scriptures pointed to him. This is all after his resurrection. And then, of course, came and sat at table with them and fed them and ate with them. And in that moment, he was revealed to them. So we see this kind of similar pattern of worship where God calls and cleanses, counsels, communes, and then commissions us, sends us out with his blessing. So that's one reason why we worship the way we do, and we don't change it every week. Another reason is because when we have an ordered pattern of worship, when there's an opportunity for someone to plan it in advance, it gives us an opportunity to worship with words that are scriptural, that are biblical, that are not just, we have some extemporaneous parts of our worship, obviously some prayers that are extemporaneous. My sermon is obviously not the words of Scripture verbatim. It's extemporaneous in some sense. Some of our hymns are not explicitly scriptural, but are building off the Scriptures. But much of our worship is actually taken directly from the Scriptures, words that are given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so that's, I think, another good reason for us to worship in a liturgical way, is because we can craft the worship service in such a way that we learn to speak the words of God to one another and to Him, which is good for our souls, I think. We talked about the way in which our worship, our pattern of worship, our liturgy is connected to the Spirit's work in history, right? We don't see ourselves as being disconnected from what the Holy Spirit's been doing for the last 2,000 years. As Christian worship and tradition has matured over the years, I mean, we look back and we can see patterns that have developed and ways in which our worship would not be, aside from some of the modern innovations in terms of technology, would be pretty similar in a lot of ways to worship that happened 500 years ago, worship that happened in Geneva, worship that happened even in the medieval church in different ways. And we think that's a good thing. We think that's good for our worship to be connected to what the Spirit's been doing. And also building on it, we talked about how our worship is not just, quote-unquote, Presbyterian, but we actually, in our service, draw from many different sources of how the Spirit has worked in the Anglican tradition, Methodist tradition, all different kinds of Lutheran tradition, parts of the church. And we have the freedom as Presbyterians to draw from those resources and put them together in a good way. We talked about how our worship is inclusive of different ages and abilities. I think this is a really good apologetic for liturgical worship. The fact that children can worship in the liturgy, they can pick it up because it's repetitive, because it's planned. Even if they can't read, they can begin to worship. We talked about how the Martin's son was beginning to pick up phrases, even in his little three-year-old way, because those phrases are repeated every week. We talked about how that's true as people decline in old age, potentially, right, as their mental faculties begin to leave them, that they can still worship with God's people because it's familiar, because it's ingrained, because it's been learned. I think you make the same argument for someone that is unfamiliar with Christian worship in general. If you come in with a liturgy, with a pattern, there's something that's predictable about that. There's a user-friendly guide to our worship, hopefully, for someone that even hasn't grown up in the church. Hopefully can come into the worship service and know what to expect and what to do. And I think that's a good argument for why we worship the way we do. I mean, the final reason we talked about was that we believe that the way that we worship attends to our souls. It is a way of soul training. It's a way of giving us knowledge. Knowledge is not just propositional, but is a kind of skill knowledge, a way of being in the world. We learn how to be grateful. We learn how to be confident of God's forgiveness. We learn how to listen to His word. We learn how to praise Him. We learn how to ask Him for things. We learn how to eat with Him and commune with Him and be fed by Him. We learn how to offer ourselves, right, our gifts and our abilities and our time to Him. All these things, we learn how to receive His blessing and go out in service. All these things, as we repeat them, are hopefully training us to live the next 6 days of the week, right? What we do here is not is set apart, but it's set apart for a purpose, for our training, for the training of our souls. Okay, so that's sort of a review of kind of the five big points we talked about 2 weeks ago in terms of why we worship the way we do. Any thoughts, reflections, or comments on that before we jump into the particulars of our worship? Excellent. That's right. Yeah, we did. That's great. I appreciate you bringing that up. Yeah, one thing we talked about 2 weeks ago is the reality that liturgy just means the work of the people, the service of the people in worship, And I think any of us that have grown up in any Christian tradition know that every church has a liturgy in that sense, has a pattern, has a normative sort of thing that happens in worship. And it may be, you know, passed out at the beginning like we do on a sheet of paper, or it may just be intuitive and learned and something that everyone sort of knows, even if they don't articulate it. Every kind of Christian worship has a pattern to it. It's very, I suppose it's possible, but I don't think in practice it happens very often that Christians gather for worship and no one has any preconception of how it's going to go before they get there. I just think that's not how, and we talked about how that's Part of the reason that's the way it is because we're human beings and God made us this way, right? God set up the seasons and the days, and there are things that repeat themselves, and we do that in our own lives. We have rituals and patterns in every facet of our life, and the same is true for our worship. And so the question becomes then, how do you structure that ritual and pattern? And do you do it with intention and foresight or not, I think is the question. And that's what we're striving to do, is to be intentional about it. Anything else? All right, let's just jump into, my plan for today is primarily for us to spend the next 40 minutes or so just beginning to walk through our liturgy, walk through our service. And we'll take today's, we could have taken last week's or the weeks before, because the parts are pretty much the same. And not in terms of the actual details of the parts, but in terms of their order and their purpose and their general direction. Okay, so let's talk about the liturgy. So we talked about these five C's: God calls, God cleanses, God counsels, God communes, and God commissions, right? Those five C's that sort of walk us through our worship. As I was thinking about this morning, I might work on making that stand out a little more in our liturgy. It's not quite as obvious right now. But I think it's helpful for us to see that five-fold pattern. And so we'll begin to walk through the first three of those C's this morning. So God calls us. And the first way that God calls us in our liturgy is something it's not fixed. It's extemporaneous, but it's important. And I think it's important for us to see that our liturgy really begins even before the call to worship. It begins with the pastor or whoever it is that's up front leading the worship that morning, welcoming God's people to God's house, right? Welcoming them in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father, welcoming them and greeting them with grace and peace, right? I have a quote there from Philippians. This is very consistent of Paul's approach to the church, that his first words to them in his letters are so often words of blessing, words of grace and peace. So here's how Paul begins the letter to the Philippians. After he identifies himself and identifies who they are, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And often on Sunday mornings, I'll quote those words verbatim, right? Because we're beginning with a welcome. We're welcomed by the pastor, I say here, to worship our God, just as our God worship welcomes us, right? The pastor in that place. And throughout the service, you can think of the pastor, because of his being set apart, doesn't mean that I think that I have some kind of special knowledge or insight, but it does mean in ordination, what ordination basically is for pastoral ministry is being set apart. Being set apart from sort of normal life for a special purpose. And in the context of the liturgy, the special purpose the pastor has is to represent God to the people in some sense. Not perfectly, not infallibly, obviously, but to be a kind of representative, a kind of sign. And so that is, when I speak, when a pastor speaks to you and welcomes you, it's meant to be God's welcome, right? It's meant to be him speaking on behalf of God, someone who's commissioned by God to speak. And of course, we can look all throughout the scriptures and see how that's how God, right? God often has human representatives for him, whether it's the priesthood and the Levites, whether it's the prophets, whether it's the kings. All of these offices are ways in which human beings stand in for God in some sense. Okay, so that's the beginning of our worship, that we are welcomed into God's presence. Any questions about that? Any thoughts? Yeah, Martha. Absolutely. Yeah. I went about 4 months before I realized that there was a TV back there with me on it. I try not to think about it. I appreciate that, though. That's right. My TV ministry. And that's a good point. And that the welcome that we have is not just sort of, you know, abstract and general, but it's actually particular and specific. And even if you think about the role of Levitical priesthood, which I think is a precursor for the pastorate today in the Old Testament, the role of the Levites was really just to assist the people of God in worshiping God, right? The priest would help them, would hold the animal so that they could slit its throat. The priest would sprinkle the blood on the altar. And so there's a sense in which the pastoral ministry, it's not just a sort of And I think sometimes you hear the pastor stands in for God, it's just like this, I don't know, this thing that that maybe feels distasteful, but really it's a servant role, right? It's saying, let me help you worship God. Here are some things that you should know about how we do worship here, right? Your kids can go here or here, and they're welcome to be in our presence, and so that's part of the deal of welcome is not just a general kind of word of welcome, but particulars trying to put us at ease in God's presence. Let's think about the second part. So when we gather in worship, we're welcomed, and then there's often I will make some announcements, which also fit into that general category of helping us situate ourselves, helping serving you to know what's going on in our body. But then I almost always invite us to be silent before we enter into God's presence. And so why do I do that? Any thoughts? I guess I have an answer here. I can just articulate. I say we're silent before God because we revere His presence, right? We're acknowledging that God is present with us by the power of His Spirit, and we acknowledge the holiness of our service. And by holiness, I don't primarily mean moral purity, right? There are services full of sinners, and there are even sins that, you know, people think sinful things. I'm sure I do at times in our worship. What I mean is that our service is holy in that it is set apart. It is a special time, right? It is something that is distinctive. It is not the same as Monday morning when you get up and turn on the TV or whatever it is that you do on Monday mornings, right? This is a special thing that we do, and it's set apart by that act of being silent for 30 seconds or whatever, which is something that doesn't really happen much in our culture, right? It's a way of saying this is a special thing. And the verse I have there is Habakkuk 2:20, which is probably many of you know it, right? God is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him, right? Keep silent before Him. It's a historic and biblical way of acknowledging God's presence, to be silent, to be speechless. Absolutely. I understand. I'm sure you're not alone in that. I'm sure. And I think that's part of why we're not silent for most of the service, right? I mean, there are some Christian traditions that really emphasize silence, and I can understand in some sense where they're coming from, but I think we have to be careful too. And part of the problem is, in silence, there is a tendency to just fill it with our thoughts. So I would say the silence that we enter, it's a setting apart of the time. It's sort of a time to like just put off all the concerns, all the things that you were worried about on the way here, right? The fight that you had with your wife. I'm sure that doesn't happen to anybody else on Sunday mornings. But, you know, whatever it is that happened, to set it aside, enter into God's presence, and do something special. Yeah, Eric, and then Hal. And I think, too, it's the worst thing is we think about, okay, my mind is wandering, you know, feels pointless. Remember that this gets back to that soul training, right? This is a countercultural thing. People don't often sit in the same room and be silent together. You know, that doesn't really happen elsewhere in our culture. So there's a sense in which this is training, right? We're learning how to do this. We're all learning together. How do we be silent in God's presence? And so I would just say, you know, give it some time to learn how to be that way. Now let's talk about the call to worship. So, you know, we could look at Psalm 100, which is certainly a psalm that's familiar, I'm sure, to many of you. Psalm 100 says, simply make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Right? So there's an invitation in the call to worship. There's a proclamation of God's goodness, of His faithfulness, His holiness, goodness, power, and love, right? Those attributes of God. We proclaim them to one another. Usually in our call to worship, it's responsive. So it's the pastor says something, the people respond, right? We're recalling one another, call and response into God's presence, reminding one another of God's goodness, power, holiness, and love. I'm proclaiming these things as we come before Him. That's a very, very biblical thing we see throughout the Bible, especially in the Psalms. And we often, most often, we'll use a psalm for our call to worship. This morning, if you look, we see what we have here. Because it's still Continuing on this season of Easter, remembering the resurrection of Jesus in a special way, we have a call to worship that is focused on the resurrection, that has words of Paul in Romans 6 and then 1 Corinthians 15. And so it's a way of acknowledging how God's holiness, power, goodness, and love has been embodied right in the resurrection of Christ in a special way. And so we call one another into worship with those words. Yeah, this is all, see, I think it's important to see this is all part of the call. God calls us is not just, it is the call to worship, but it's not just the call to worship, right? All these things hopefully are part of that. And then we sing, right? We sing this a hymn or a psalm. Sometimes if we say a psalm in our call to worship, I'll then follow it by us singing that same psalm in versified form in our hymnal. And it's, we talked about this a few weeks ago, how I think the psalm is important for us to sing the psalms. You know, we don't do it necessarily every week, but I try to get it in most weeks to try to get a psalm into our worship. Because those are the divinely inspired words that God has given us to sing, right? The psalms are not just a private prayer book. They're not just David's prayer journal that he had between him and God. But they were written for the corporate worship of God's people. And so we sing them together. And I want to pull, we sing, we speak to God, we actually pray to him. I think it's good to see the hymns that we sing as prayers, fundamentally, but they're glorified and intensified prayers. They're glorified by human song, right? They're by the tonal rhythms of song, by the piano accompanying it. They're made more beautiful than just human language itself. I mean, even as we speak to one, you can think about how human language has an inherent musical quality, right? The tenor of my voice rises and falls, and that's how your ear waves and brain sort of make distinctions between words and syllables, right, is the different emphases that are placed, the natural rhythm of language. And music and song, you can think about song as just being an intensified form of that, a way that we do that all together at the same time. And you can even, just as an experiment, think about how even when we do these responsive readings with one another, right, there is a natural kind of rhythm that we all fall into. It's interesting how that works, right? How we, as English speakers, we sort of fall into this natural rhythm as we say the words of call and response, right? Thanks be to God, right? We have the same kind of da-da-da-da together. So pull out your handout, your other handout that I gave you this morning. It's entitled, Your Prayer Life is Better Than You Think. This is something I came across this week, or 2 weeks ago maybe, that I thought was really encouraging. Let me just read it to you. I think this is helpful. So this is something that was published on Desiring God, which is John Piper's, his church's website. So it says, no one, it seems, prays as frequently or as fervently as they would like, right? I think that describes me, certainly, probably you. The Christians in my life, including the Christians writing this article, often consider their prayer lives disappointing and sometimes discouraging. And so I was so excited, this man says, Matthew Westerholm, to find encouragement for prayer from one who might think an unlikely person. I don't think it's unlikely, but I guess he did, for whatever reason. John Calvin. Calvin may be more widely known for his dour and biblical assessment of humanity than for his pep talk motivations. And if that's your impression of Calvin, I would say, go read some Calvin. I don't think that holds up. But given the discouragement we all feel about our prayers, we need all the encouragement we can get. Here's his encouragement. This is from the Institutes, from the third volume. Calvin considers congregational songs to be sung prayers. Sung prayers, that's what congregational songs are, our hymns, our psalms. Singing, in his sense, is a means to an end. It's not actually something that church attenders do as much as a way they do something, right? We're actually doing something. We're praying to God when we sing. He says, consider this paradigm. Think of that song of adoration that you love to sing. That is a sung prayer of adoration. Think of a classic hymn that reminds you of God's faithfulness. That is a sung prayer of thanksgiving. Now think of that wonderful new chorus where you declare your intention to live for God. That is a sung prayer of dedication, et cetera, et cetera. And he goes into and says how singing helps praying. Calvin goes on to explain 4 ways that singing helps our prayers. First, our singing, our prayers helps us unite our gathered church, right? With one common voice, with the same mouth, we all glorify God together. We sing common words together. It's a way of unifying our prayers together with one another. It encourages the individual, hopefully, to hear your neighbor singing beside you. And that's one reason it's, even if you think that you can't sing, you should sing. Because you're not just doing it for yourself, you're doing it for your brother or sister. right? You're encouraging them. It's encouraging for all of us. We know the difference between singing that is piddly and, you know, not enthusiastic and not rich. The difference between that and singing that is full and enthusiastic and people are actually putting their sort of hearts into it, right? We know the difference, and it impacts us as human beings, whether our singing corporately is that or the other, right? It makes a difference. And so you sing not just for God, not just for yourself, but also for your neighbor. It's something to keep in mind. And Calvin says this. He says, "We all do this openly, that all men mutually, each one from his brother, may receive the confession of faith and be invited and prompted by his example." And it's certainly easier to sing when everyone else is around you singing, right? When you're worried if, you know, half people aren't singing, you feel it feels more vulnerable or more risky, right? But when everybody's singing, it's an encouragement to everyone. Second, singing our prayers helps focus our wandering thoughts. And this speaks to that point earlier that Eric was mentioning. You know, that God accommodates to our waywardness mentally by giving us music. And words and song help our human attention, Calvin says, which is fragile and easy to turn away if it is not confirmed in all ways. And it keeps our thoughts focused on God, right? And so it's a way, it doesn't do that perfectly, obviously. Singing a hymn is not some magic bullet, but it is. It is helpful. It's helpful to train us to think about the words we're singing, right? Think about what's going on. Third, singing helps inflame our withering affections. And affection is part of worship. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. I really hope that we don't buy this idea that if our worship is liturgical and repetitive, it is therefore heartless. I don't think that's true. I think that God wants our emotions. I hope that our worship service is emotional in the right kinds of ways. I hope that it does inflame your withering affection, as Calvin would put it. Calvin believed, and one of the primary ways it does that is in our singing. Calvin believed that sincere, hearty affections were essential for acceptable worship. He writes, "Unless voice and song, if interposed in prayer, spring forth from deep feeling of heart, neither has any value or profit in the least with God." Singing, and he points to research that suggests this, helps to engage our emotions. I think we all know this intuitively be true, right? This is why love songs exist, right? It's not just enough to tell your lover that you love them, but you want to sing about it, right? Because it inflames it. It intensifies the emotion. And the same is true for our relating to God. Repetition may sound unusual in our normal speech, but songs can repeat lyrics to allow our hearts to dwell on them and feel a particular truth more deeply. And we have many hymns with refrains for just this reason, right? Because it's in a way of intensifying that affection. And then singing helps us to engage our entire bodies, right? We're physical beings. We have vocal cords. We have lungs. All these things, you know, even your brain patterns change when you sing. All these things are engaged when we sing in a different kind of way than just when you speak. And that's God wants us to be fully before him in our bodies. Any thoughts about that? Certainly, yeah. Right, that's part of the reason why we stand when we sing. We wouldn't have to necessarily always stand, but it's a good reason to stand. I think it's okay to sit and sing to God. And it also, just physiologically, it does something to us. It opens our airwaves, right? It helps us to be more enthusiastic in terms of our singing. That's why choirs don't usually sing. Anything else? And I should say, too, it's okay. We should all have, I hope that you have hymns that you love. That you're learning, that you are learning to love more. I hope you have favorite hymns. And, you know, I certainly have some favorite hymns. And if you have favorite hymns, let me know. Like, I can't obviously guarantee, we're not exactly doing requests, but I'm happy to know, I want to know what are the hymns, especially the ones in our hymnal that we have access to easily. If there are ones that you love that you don't feel like we ever sing, let me know. And if I can, I'll try to incorporate into our worship. Like I said, I can't make, you know, just blanket promises. But it's good for me to know what y'all like to sing. I want us to sing. Obviously, I'm choosing hymns that I think are good for us, that are beautiful, that are rich in terms of content, that are that also trying to choose ones that people like because I think it makes a difference. Yeah, Bob. I mean, no one's going to offend me if they start dancing a little bit. I mean, I'm on it, you know, honestly. Yeah. That might be a little bit distracting. Yeah. But, I mean, honestly, part of this is my charismatic, whatever, Pentecostal background, but I do think that, you know, our resistance to things like dancing is pretty cultural, I think, in some ways, pretty Western. I think that there are worship in other parts of the world where dancing is more culturally sort of normal, that I think Christian worship can be a little more, you know, it's just a way of engaging your body. I mean, if, you know, obviously there's a difference between like break dancing in the aisles, which is sort of like everyone's, you know, kind of turning their heads to you. But if you're just moving your body, I think that's, I don't think there's anything, I don't think God is displeased with that inherently. I think there are ways to do that that is not distracting and attention-seeking, and there are ways that could be that way. So I think a lot of it comes down to how that works out and those details. Yes, Eric. Yeah, that's a great, yeah, when I was in Uganda as a teenager, a young man, we worshiped part of the time in a Pentecostal church and part of the time in an Anglican church. And honestly, there were some differences, but there were a lot of similarities in terms of the way in which the worship, it was, both of them were foreign to me in different ways, primarily culturally. And I think that, there's a real vibrancy to that. And, you know, I've been part of worship services where people, when you give your offering, you sort of dance up to the front, you know, because you have a joyful heart. You're giving what God has given you back to Him. It's a joyful thing. I mean, I'm not saying we're going to do that next week, but I don't think that would be like wrong if it made sense for us culturally. Yes. How? Right. Yeah, that's the point that Bob brought up to begin with. Yeah. Right. Yeah. There's David. There's other. I mean, you think about Exodus 15, how Miriam led the women of Israel in dance and song after God delivered the people of Israel at the Red Sea. Certainly, dance is not something that is antithetical to the worship of God's people. I think in a lot of ways it's a question of how do you incorporate it in a way that's culturally sensitive to the context which you find yourself, which is we all live in a culture, right? This is our culture. And the reality is that we don't have a lot of categories for dance that are not either very sort of inherently sexual or very individualistic, right? That's, for better or for worse, that's just sort of where our culture is. And I'm sure I'm speaking with a broad brush. But I think there are some ways in which that analysis would hold up. And I think that's part of the reason why we don't practice dance in the same way in our service, in the same way we might if we were in Uganda or Tanzania or other places. Yes. No, yeah. Yeah, there's certainly nothing inherently sinful or wrong about dancing or even dancing in worship. Yeah. Yes, one more and then we'll have to move on to another topic. How do you? Well, there's some good books about that. yeah, that's a great question. That's a complicated question. I'm probably going to defer that to another time. I think that's a huge question. But yeah, the question, Eric's question was, how do we balance being, you know, affected by our culture and unhelpful ways and transforming our culture? And I think it's a difficult line to walk. And I think we have to be careful of different tendencies, right? The tendency just to build a fortress and act like we're not part of any culture. And there's a tendency to just act like whatever's happening culturally is guided by the Spirit, which is also not true. And so we have to figure out a way to walk a line. And I will say, I think I'm perfectly fine with our worship being culturally strange, right? There was a quote I had in the bulletin handout 2 weeks ago that from Jamie Smith talking about how, you know, every sort of community has its own culture, its own language, its own rhythms, right? You have to learn when you come into a place, right? If you play baseball, there are certain language and rhythms and practices that you have to pick up, and it's not just going to be obvious the first day you show up for the team, right? And the same is true for here. The same is true for our worship, and I'm perfectly fine with that, with our worship being a little bit strange, quote-unquote, something that is learned. And I think people actually expect that, and and will value it over time in their worship of God. So I'm perfectly fine with us. We are a distinctive culture that are being trained in countercultural ways and sent into the world. But we can't ever escape the reality that we are enculturated beings, right? We are 21st century Americans, and it's not accidental. It's part of God's providence. And that's partly why we use a piano and not, you know, bongo drums or something, right? I mean, it's cultural, primarily. That's okay. It's fine for it to be cultural. All right, so God cleanses us. Let's look at this next C, that God cleanses us. So we've been called into God's worship. May I have the prayer of adoration and praise? I'll just say, in our practice, that's typically an extemporaneous prayer given by one of the elders or deacons. It doesn't have to be that way, right? It could be a corporate prayer that we all pray together. It could be a responsive prayer. You know, there's freedom here. That's the way we're doing it presently. It doesn't have to be that way necessarily. So God cleanses us. So we come to God's presence. We've affirmed His holiness, goodness, power, and love. We've said, thank you, thank you, thank you, praise you. And now we say, what's the next logical conclusion, right? What am I doing here? You know, if we're honest, right? What am I doing here? I don't deserve this. I haven't done anything. Or in fact, there are many things I've done that tell me the opposite. I shouldn't be here. And this, and again, we talked about how we see this all throughout how God interacts with His people, right? Think about Isaiah and Isaiah 6, how He sees the holiness of God. He affirms it. He sees the cherubim, seraphim saying, holy, holy, holy. And then He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Right? What am I doing here? And so there's a sense in which that's what we're doing each week. We're acknowledging our sinfulness and our failures because we've just acknowledged God's goodness. Look at Psalm 32. Talks about David. Says, when I concealed my sin, when I hid it, right? I wasted away, and it was terrible for me, essentially, in a paraphrase sense. But then I confessed it, and I was restored and put back into God's presence in a new way and filled with joy. And so that's the kind of pattern that we're going through each Sunday morning. 1 John 8, or 1:8 is another place, right? We confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us. And so then we also, and it's important to say, like, we're, and I'll say this again in the declaration, when we confess our sins and then are assured of our forgiveness by the pastor, and we see that, you know, Psalm 32 talks about that assurance of forgiveness. John 20, Jesus explicitly breathes on His apostles and says, you have the power to forgive sins in My name, right? This is something that I'm incorporating you into. When we confess our sins to God, corporately and individually, and often we'll pause in silence to give us a chance to do that as individuals before God, and then we hear the pastor's words of comfort from the Scriptures and assurance. It's not a sense of us moving from one state of grace to another, right? We have to be very careful about this. We're not saying that unless you come to worship on Sunday mornings, and you die, and you haven't confessed your sins and been forgiven by the pastor, then you're in trouble spiritually. Now, you might be in trouble spiritually, but it won't be for that reason, right? It won't be because I haven't said your sins are forgiven, right? God has already done that. God's done that in Christ. He did that on the cross, obviously, and His resurrection. He was raised for our justification, is what Paul tells us in Romans. He died for our sins, was raised for our justification. And so that act has been accomplished. It's more a way of reminding us, because we're frail human beings, right, who fall, who each week, I don't know about you, but I sin. And so when I come into God's presence, if I'm honest with myself, I have to acknowledge that there's a problem, right, that I have not lived in the way that I should have. I've said and thought and done things that I wish I hadn't done. And I haven't said and thought and done things I wish I had done, right? I've also fallen short of God's requirements in different ways. And so when we confess our sins, in some sense, it's a confession of faith. It's an acknowledgement, right? It's acknowledgement that this is true about me. This is true about me. This is true. I'm a neighbor. Right? This is true about all of us. And we need that word of forgiveness and assurance and love. And I would say that the pastor, we talked about this with confession, that there is such a thing in the Scriptures as confession and receiving forgiveness from a human being. There's something about that. I think there's something as I say here. This declaration of forgiveness does not move us from one state of grace to another, but it does serve as a regular, public, and authoritative reminder of God's forgiveness of our sins. I think spiritually there is something, not in some sort of ultimate ontological sense, but in terms of our experience of God's forgiveness, there is something different than just being at home, privately confessing our sin to God, remembering that He loves us and forgives us. There's a difference between that in terms of our experience than coming in the presence of God's people, saying together words of confession, individually remembering, you know, at least some of the things that we want to confess to God, and then hearing from someone who has been set apart by God to speak on His behalf to say, you are at peace, right? You are forgiven. God loves you. I think, I mean, my sense as I've worshipped in churches that have done that is that there's a difference in terms of our experience. It's not an ontological difference, right? Your forgiveness is not any more real because I say it than it is before I say it, right? Because Jesus has done it. But I think there is a sense in which, in the way that we experience it subjectively as human beings. Absolutely, yeah. And I will say, I think it's part of my regular pastoral ministry, and I don't sit down with people and put a stole over my shirt or whatever in my office and absolve them in a very kind of ritualistic way. But as a regular part of my pastoral ministry, I hear people tell me about their sins, and I say to them, God loves you and forgives you. And I think that's an important part of the pastoral ministry. It's an important part of, you know, the confidentiality that people have when they come to see their pastor, knowing that they can confess the things and know that it, you know, like God, it is forgotten, it is not held against them, and they can receive God's word of forgiveness. And I do think informally that is something that happens. People do that with pastors, and it's a good thing they do. And I don't think there's any reason why that couldn't be made more ritualistic. I think there are times when particular, you know, if it's a really significant sin, maybe there might be a reason to, you know, to do it in a more ritualistic way and to say, and similar to what we do here, right? To have words and phrases that are said and repeated to help us be assured of God's forgiveness. Yeah. No, I'm right there. And Calvin and Luther both really wanted pastoral confession to be a significant part of the life of the people of God. And I think there are times in the Protestant church, and we have sort of tried to distance ourselves from Rome in such a way as to say, you know, we don't want any of that in any way. And I certainly wouldn't say confession is necessary. You know, I mean, the Roman practice of confession is connected especially to the category of mortal sin, right? That if you don't confess a mortal sin to a priest, then your eternal status is a problem. And I would not say that, right? It's not, I'm not getting you back into heaven when you confess your sin to me. But I do think this is God made us in a certain way, and it's helpful for us to hear other people tell us we're forgiven. It's helpful for us to say our sins out loud. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I think part of the work that I've been set apart for is to tell people their sins are forgiven. And I'm really glad that's part of my work. And it happens in a special way on Sunday mornings. It happens throughout the week, hopefully when I spend time with people. But certainly that's a part of every Christian's life, hopefully. And yeah, certainly that's not some kind of special, unique power that I have. It's more just a sense of part of the reason y'all give the church your tithes and offerings is to pay my salary so I don't have to work, so I can do things like tell people their sins are forgiven, right? Please don't hear me saying that this is something that hopefully this gets back to the training, right? We're being trained, hopefully, in this pattern where we're learning to say we're sorry, say, you know, we've sinned, and hear someone tell us we're forgiven. And that's something that hopefully we can do with one another. When the sin is committed against us specifically, but also just in general, I think we have that freedom, that liberty to remind one another of God's forgiveness. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Yeah, and sometimes even something your child can remind you of in a good way. Yeah. Absolutely. We need one another to remind us of God's love and forgiveness. I think that's the basic point here. Yes, Martha. Absolutely. It is a deeply countercultural thing to stand in a room and say, we have sinned, we've fallen short, we have not lived up to what we should have done. I mean, that is deeply, deeply countercultural in our society. And I would say that I think the fact that it has become deeply countercultural is not, like, the fact that Christians even don't do it a lot anymore, I think, is not disconnected from the fact that it's become so countercultural in terms of our, because we do. We're trained, like you're saying, we're learning to live. We're learning to say, I'm sorry, not just to God, but to one another, hopefully, during the week. This is part of, you know, when you say that you're a sinner, hopefully that helps you say that to each other as well during the week in your lives. All right, let's move on real quick to the next 5 minutes or so. Again, it's to reiterate the songs of praise. It's good for us to respond to God's forgiveness with song, right? It's a way of giving thanks in a glorified, intensified way. We do service music, similar music. We do the doxology and Gloria Patri are the same. We usually almost always sing those every week, and it's good. It's good for us to have music that we sing that is so familiar that we can sing it without looking at the bulletin, right? We know it. It gets in our bones. I don't think we need to do everything in the service that way, but I think it's good for some parts of the service to be repetitive in that way for the same reasons that we talked about 2 weeks ago, about all the reasons why repetitive worship is good for us. And these pieces of service music, the doxology and Gloria Patri, of course, are, right, we didn't just make those up, you know, here. Those are pieces of Christian worship and song that have been part of the church for ages and have sort of stood the test of time and are good for us to sing. And then we just think about, and maybe we'll talk about this more next time as we continue before the service, but after we've been cleansed of our sins or reminded of the cleansing of our sins, then we're able to sit at peace with God, confident in His presence, that we are His beloved sons and daughters, and hear from His word, right? Hear His instruction for our lives. And we do that in several ways. We do that with a reading from the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Gospel. So we're hearing God's word every week from all different parts of God's word. And then we're hearing the sermon, which is the continuation of God's word being spoken, right? It's a reflection on a particular text, but we also, as I wrote several months ago in a pastoral letter to you all, that we as Reformed Christians say that when the preacher speaks, it is in some sense the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And again, it gets back to that idea of the pastor being set apart by God to speak on his behalf. Does not mean my sermons are infallible. Please don't hear that. I'm sure I say many things that are not correct. But it does mean it's a special thing, right? It's a special thing that happens when someone who's been set apart by God to speak about His word does that. It's a special thing and should be attended to by God's people. And I just have here, we talk about this, how this is a practice I've introduced to our congregation. We stand for the gospel reading. We say different words in response to the gospel reading as a way to acknowledge the central presence of Christ in the scriptures and the work of salvation, right? That all of the scriptures, as He told His disciples in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, point to Him, right, are fulfilled by Him. And so we acknowledge that when we stand for the gospel reading.